For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The subject of this year's Summer Institute has to do with heaven, and really, which is all about the question of hope. And tonight, we really want to take a close and indeed critical eye on this question of hope. And I'd like to begin the first presentation in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Wow. Okay, that is the Christian message and the heart of the Christian hope right there. And he says it's a living hope. It is a hope that's rooted in heaven, in what is to come. It is available to us who have experienced new life in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by being born again. And so Peter is inviting us at the beginning of his letter, and really to us tonight as well, to consider that this is what God really wants for his people created uniquely in his image, to become reconciled to him through the cross of Jesus Christ, and then to become new in him by participating in and identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is our hope. Not only that our sin is forgiven, that we are able to be reconciled to a morally complete and perfect eternal being, but that also through that reconciliation that we would actually become a new creation, and that that new creation is designed by God to live forever in his presence. And what an awesome and amazing message this is. Incredible. And when Peter talks about this hope, he means something very specific. He means a settled confidence that God's promises are true and that we know how this story ends. That's why it's a living hope, living not only forever, but living in the here and now as well. A living hope for us, that that hope is the anchor for the soul. Hope that we know how this story ends, and therefore, because we know how the story ends, that we can endure whatever we must endure in the meantime, because we have this great confidence in the promises of God and the faithfulness that God has been to those promises. And so, with that in view, many of us perhaps here tonight maybe take a step back and you think, well, yeah, I really wonder about that. And I wonder if perhaps this isn't just a bit of wishful thinking. That wouldn't it be nice if this is how the story really ends, but it's pretty hard to really imagine that it is like that. I mean, you look out on the world and there doesn't seem to be very many indications of real hope. And we wonder along the lines, I suppose, of the old U.S. Post Office warning that said, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And so many of us, you know, kind of think about this message of eternal life and the presence of God and all that goes with it. Maybe like, you know, the wishful thinking that we had as children where we kind of knew but didn't want to believe that there was no Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, or something like that. We think to ourselves, you know, maybe it's the case that we talk ourselves into a hope like this because we just feel that we must have. We have a need that is only going to be met if we believe this narrative, believe this fiction. And that actually, that line of thinking is not new. It's been around for some time and probably articulated best by Sigmund Freud in a book that he wrote many years ago, about almost 100 years ago now, called The Future of an Illusion. And in it he says, we turn our attention to the psychical origin of religious ideas. He says they are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. The secret of their strength lies in the strength of these wishes. The terrifying impression of helplessness in children aroused the need for the protection, for protection through love, which was provided by their father. He goes on and he concludes, so man created God in his own image. And I think probably that we hear variations of this objection all the time. We may even find ourselves citing this objection to ourselves. Am I just making this up? Is it that I just want this thing to be true so much that I've convinced myself psychologically that that's the case? Well, Freud here is asserting the idea that the origin of this religious idea is a psychological crisis. And that because of this psychological crisis, we can view those who hold this hope, this belief, as suffering from a certain kind of neurosis, what he calls here an illusion. And I want us just to reflect on this for a little bit this evening before we move on, simply because I think that this is the one thing that we all have to really face and to think about as we're engaging on this very important topic. There are two assumptions that Freud makes in this argument. And the first is that there is no God, or at least no plausible evidence for God, and that's why belief in God would be viewed by him as an illusion, as a neurotic kind of self-talk. And I say that that's questionable because there are many brilliant minds in our day and really through church history who have put forth forceful arguments for God's existence. Philosophers, some of the greatest scientists even of our own day, are deeply convinced believers in the existence of God because of the work that they do in their own disciplines presents them with material that they think can only be explained in reference to an intelligent, all-powerful, transcendent being. Some of those arguments are in books that we have in the bookstore, if that's something that is of interest to you. But that's not really the objection I'm interested in here. It's the second and more central one, which is to suggest that Freud argues that by suggesting a psychological origin for belief, it follows that the belief is just not rational. So as a psychiatrist, as a psychoanalyst, he's done the work on the couch there, and he's helped people work their way down to this childlike fear, and then it's like, aha, there it is. That's why you believe in God, and that's why now that you're an adult, you need to grow up and get past it. Well, it's interesting to think about this. What kind of an argument is this? People in logic call this an ad hominem argument. That means it's an argument against the person rather than the substance of their claim. The idea here is that the real question is the presence of evidence for a claim, not the psychological condition of the person making the claim. You don't reject a belief because of something that you perceive to be in the psyche of the person that is holding it. You reject or accept a claim based upon the evidence, the merits for it. I was thinking about this the other day, how to express this in kind of common sense terms. I have a love-hate, mostly love-hate relationship with my dentist. And so I spend way more time and money there than I would like to, and I have thought I thought to myself, you know, I go into the office, I lay back and open my mouth, the dentist reviews my situation, and he says to me, Jim, here's the problem. It's a significant problem. It's going to require months of work and thousands of dollars. And I say to myself, I know why you've come up with that diagnosis. You got a car payment you want me to make for you, and you're just a little bit sadistic. Now, I want to suggest to you that both of those things could possibly be true, and still his belief that I need significant dental work would also be the case. Just because I've identified, and maybe even correctly identified, certain nefarious motivations to my dentist, I apologize, Jody, I don't really mean this, doesn't mean that his professional expertise doesn't matter. See the point? That's the point. We could argue, in fact, with respect to Brother Freud, we could say, couldn't it also be argued that Freud's atheism is illusion, a certain kind of neurosis rooted in a psychological crisis that he's had, namely the bad relationship that he had with his father, the Oedipus complex that made him want to marry his mother and kill his father, that in theological terms, that's sort of the same thing as the murder of God, which is what atheism basically is. Well, I don't think that Freud had that kind of hate relationship with his dad. I don't think that that helps in any event. What I'm trying to say, though, is that merely looking at psychological weaknesses within ourselves or among believers is not an appropriate grounds for rejecting the content of what they have to say. And this evening, I want to explore with you in the first session here this evening some of the very important reasons why intelligent, educated, thinking people in our day have come to a personal belief in the hope of the risen Jesus Christ and our identification with him. And then, having expressed the outlines of that argument, we're going to bring on Mike Lacona, who is an historian, who is going to argue the historical case for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I'm going to ask you to really put on your thinking cap here this evening and to walk through a discussion. I see some air hats going on. That was pretty cool. We want to have a discussion tonight about the most important event in human history, an event about which we simply cannot be neutral. Either this is the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened, it is the single most significant event in the history of the cosmos, or it is an absolute joke. And at a certain point, all of us are going to have to come to a place where we pass judgment on whether or not this hope that we are describing here tonight is real, speaks directly to your life, and is calling you here to say, you know, yeah, I need to think this through. This is the key thing. This is what it's all about. Well, that in view, then I want to move to a very famous chapter in Scripture where Paul is showing that he is under no delusions, no illusions about what is really at stake with the question of the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 to 19, Paul lays out a fairly sophisticated and well-formed argument. He says, if the dead are not raised, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There doesn't seem to be much self-talk here, much illusion about what's really at stake here. Paul clearly understands and has identified through an argument where he's coming to his detractors in Corinth, people who don't believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. And he's saying, now, let's really think this through. Let's think the implications through. Do you understand what the full implications are if there is no resurrection from the dead? And so his argument is it's a classical, what's called a hypothetical syllogism. There are two premises that are if-then statement, conditional statements. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. That's the first. The second, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. And he describes what worthless faith is. Then he concludes, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, which is a repeat of the antecedent or the F clause of the first premise, then he concludes what the then clause of the second premise is. That's what a hypothetical syllogism is. And he just is bringing it all together. Look, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are going out with a message that is false. We are experiencing opposition, discomfort, poverty, rejection, all of these things. Why would we do any of this if we just were ending up in the grave? He goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's, again, not much self-talk going on here. Paul clearly understands what is at stake. And what he is describing here is despair. And by despair, we don't mean, you know, being really sad. He's not really talking about a mood at all, although sometimes people in despair do experience despair in terms of mood, of despondency, of depression, things like that. But what we're really talking about is a pervading sense of futility. That nothing matters, a meaninglessness, the utter absence of hope. We have no hope, he says, if we have just placed our faith in Christ in this life only. That is despair, the despair of living this life for however long that is, and maybe for us here tonight, we have decades ahead of us. Or maybe we don't. Maybe our life is measured in terms of hours or days. We don't know. But if we come to that same place, namely a grave that says that this is all there is, then there is despair. There is purposelessness. And we experience this kind of purposelessness when we don't have a grasp of the hope of Christ, and we experience it in ways that we maybe are having a hard time putting a label on, but in a general way, in our culture, so many of us know what it's like to be full because of the abundance of resources, and yet still unsatisfied. It's like eating 2 pounds of chocolate, and you put it down, and I'm saying, that's going to make even the husky of us full. But what a terribly empty fullness that is. And many of us will find when we get below the surface with people that we love, that we work with, that we are going to school with, that we care about, that yes, outwardly they're full, but inwardly there's a hunger and a deep lack of satisfaction in their life. We feel perhaps that we are listened to, but never really heard, never really understood, that the real longings of our heart are not appreciated by or understood by anyone, and for that reason feel a deep sense of being alone in this world. And that, too, is a sign of despair. Many of us know what it's like to be comfortable. We are the most affluent culture in the world. And yet, with all of our comforts, with all of our distractions, nonetheless, that abiding sense that something just isn't right, that it's never enough, that there's a discontent even with our comfort. And we wonder, what is really going on there? Why is it that all of these things that I have and that I've bought and pursued just have never really added up to true satisfaction? I think probably the most palpable sign I'm aware of despair in our culture is the fear that people have to probe into the deeper questions of life, like why do I exist? Why do I matter? Why does anything matter at all? That, it seems like is the most obvious question, the most centrally human question we could possibly be asking is, why am I here? Of all of the beings and the things that make up the universe, we are the only species who is able to ask this question, why? Why do I exist? Why do I matter? What happens to me when I die? And yet, fascinatingly, though we, in this room, and all the others that make up this conference here tonight, really come from, by and large, an educated class of people. Most of you are on your way to or in fields that require significant understanding and ability, technical expertise, knowledge. And yet it's so fascinating in a culture such as our own, with people who are as thoughtful as they are about certain kinds of things, that here, those kinds of questions, those deeper questions, those questions that matter, we just avoid like the plague. It's impolite to talk about them. We might disagree with one another, we say. I think all of those excuses are just ruses for the fact that we don't know how to answer those questions, and they disturb us to think about it, and so we're just not gonna do it. And our culture has not gotten a hold of the hope that Peter talks about there in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And for that reason, through all of our intelligence and our knowledge and so forth, is absolutely silent on the really important questions of life. That's a great tragedy, and that is the sign of a culture in despair. And you say to yourself here tonight, you know, yeah, I find myself very uncomfortable in venturing into questions like that. Why is this? Because inwardly you know, I'm just not sure. I don't have an answer. And to give myself the vulnerability to open up my life, my heart, to these kinds of questions in the absence of real answers is a price that I just cannot afford to pay. So it's better just to close my eyes and keep on marching. And so here tonight, we're calling on you to rethink that position. And to really come to, and think together about this whole question. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's the thesis that I want to drive here with you. In this first hour, I want to suggest to you this, that there is a practical necessity that God exists, that we are immortal, for life to have real or objective meaning. I want to suggest, as Paul has made it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that the existence of a personal and eternal God and the possibility of living eternally in his presence is the one and the only thing that prevents the human soul from collapsing into despair. And I want to provide two lines of evidence in support of this claim. The first is that we all live as though this were true anyway, which I'm going to unpack here in just a minute. We live as though it is the case that we were made for eternity. And secondly, that when we deny the biblical hope that we've described here, we do it to catastrophic effect. And so now let's just unpack this, and I've chosen to work out of the imagery in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And 32 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who is trying to instruct his son about this important concept of having deep reverence for the Lord, he calls it the fear of the Lord. It's the idea of having a God-centered view of life. And what Ecclesiastes does, I think, is it describes what it would be like to live in a world in which God was not involved. What kind of world is it under the sun in the ancient imagery? You know, it's in the solar sphere, and beyond is the realm of God, the spiritual. And under the sun is just simply the world of the material, a world where God is taken out of the equation, that what exists is just us and nature. And in their understanding, by nature, they meant a cyclical view where nature just follows and history just follows the cyclical process of the seasons. There is death in the winter, giving rise to spring and new life and maturing life through summer and fall, and then what? Well, then it's all over, and then it just starts again, over and over. And the cyclical view of nature was the ancient world view. History is not going anywhere. And humanity is subject to the forces of nature that are completely indifferent to our existence. That nature is not aware that you are in existence and could not care less, even if it did. Because why? Because nature just does what nature does. And you are here for a season and you are gone. And nature doesn't provide any basis for meaning. And so in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, the very famous statement, Solomon says, I've seen all of the world, all the works which have been done under the sun. And, you know, he was in a place to see a lot of things. And he says, behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Emptiness, that's what vanity means. Purposelessness, that's what vanity means. Chasing after the air, this completely impossible fool's errand to try to capture the air. Under the sun, if this is all there is, Solomon says, it's vanity, and no course of life makes any more difference than anything else at all. Life serves no real purpose, just like nature serves no real purpose. It just exists, it perpetuates itself at points, and at points goes out of existence, and indeed, this planet will go out of existence. And this universe will go out of existence. And there will come a time when it will be as though it never was, and there will come a time where you will be as though you never were. There is no purpose. There's no meaning if nature is all we have. You can't manufacture nature, meaning from a valueless universe. If all we have is the facts of nature, there's no way to establish real, personal, objective meaning. Now, what do I mean by that? That you can't manufacture values from a valueless universe. People who study arguments and logic talk about a fact-value distinction. That if what we have are facts, those facts never could produce values. And so let me give you an example. She says to her friend, I'm so sad about your problem. I feel your pain. I can solve your problem. So those are factual statements, aren't they? One about how I feel, the other about what I can do. How about the conclusion, thus I should solve it? Well, it's a statement of a completely different sort. That's a value statement. That's a moral judgment. That's something that I ought to do. But where does that come from? It doesn't come from the facts that I can solve a problem or that I feel a certain way. Let me illustrate that by providing another argument. This guy says, holding his gun in one hand and his outstretched hand in the other, I like what you have. Well, that's a feeling statement, just like the other, I feel your pain, right? And I have the power to take it. And therefore, he concludes, thus I should take it. Well, now you're grimacing inside and you're saying, no, that's not right. Now, I understood the first thing. Of course, if I had the power to help you, I should help you. But why not this then? If I have the power to take what I want from you, shouldn't I do it? No, you say, that doesn't follow. Why doesn't it follow? Well, not because you don't want it to follow. That's not a very good reason. The real reason is because you cannot extract a moral statement from mere factual statements. You can't go from how people behave to how they ought to behave. And in nature, what do we have? We have facts about the way that things behave and people behave. And in that context, under the sun, if that's all there is, we live in a valueless universe and can therefore not just make values out of thin air. You say, well, that may be true. I can't make a world that has no purpose that'd be purposeful, but I can at least make my life matter. I can choose values for me, relative values. Okay, well, let's think about that just for a second. What happens when your relative values are in conflict, as they inevitably will, with someone else's relative values, subjectively defined, personally owned? Well, we find that we can't resolve our differences ethically because my ethical system and yours are in conflict. So what do? Well, in our culture, what we do is we just back off. And we conclude there's no way to resolve these differences. And that's why we're such an alienated people. We are hyper-individualistic. We have all become sort of moral universes unto ourselves. And because there is no way for us to really resolve in an ethical way our ethical differences, we simply have to remove ourselves from others. We are a deeply alienated and increasingly distrustful culture. If we say that our values are subjectively defined and relative to the individual, we still are in a society and we've got to work something out, some sort of a social contract. But if there's nothing objective to point to, no real standard, for instance, of justice, and nature is manifestly unjust, not just, then we would root our notions of justice on the majority's opinion, the tyranny of the majority at the expense of the minority. And that seems quite dangerous as well. The Greeks really thought about this in great length. And there was a group of them called the Sophists, and they were the original relativists. And they went about teaching their doctrines of subjective moral truth, and everyone is their own moral universe with their own moral truths. And in recognizing the inevitable conflicts that we've just described, they conclude, well, justice is the interest of the strongest. That's what it is. It's just simply the interest of the strongest. It's the Darwinian model of morality. And this also, I think, we just recognize there's something wrong with this picture, but we don't know how to turn the channel within the framework of life under the sun. And so, thinkers, sensitive thinkers, in the 20th century and really into the late 18th century as well, began thinking through what are the true implications of a Western culture that has cut its moorings from the hope of the Christian message. And so the great minds of the 19th century, like Friedrich Nietzsche and others, and into the 20th century, began to make it clear if nature is all there is no basis for individual, for objective, real morality, real value of any kind. And the existential thinkers of the post-World War II era, mostly in France, began really unmasking the facade of a Western culture that on the one hand wants to abandon the notion of a personal God and the hope of immortality, and yet to hang on to some semblance of meaning in life. And so, for instance, Jean-Paul Sartre famously said, "Le jeu s'en fait," the game is up. It's time to unmask the fiction of meaning. So what if you create your own little meaning? What difference does that make? It's totally, you just made it up. And it's time for you to wake up to the reality that no one cares at all about that meaning that you've just arbitrarily chosen as the purpose for your life. You just made it up. It's a fiction. Well, that's a real hard thing to get across in our culture. And it's true of his culture as well. And so to kind of bring the point home, Sartre wrote an essay, a short story really, called The Wall. And it's cast in the Spanish Revolution of the late 1930s. And it's the story of three rebels that have been gathered up and thrown in prison and told that the next morning that they would be taken out in front of the wall and shot. And so they spend the night, the three of them, thinking through what is the meaning, the purpose of life. Because a minute after sunrise and we're brought out to be shot, it's all going to be over. And so we have dedicated our lives to a cause that we are about to die for. And they begin to realize, what cause could there possibly be that is worthy of life at all? And so the morning comes, and the first person is led out, and inside the cell they hear, poof, he's dead. And the second one led out, and he's dead. Now we're left with just the one guy. He knows he's next. And then, irony of ironies, they decide, for reasons that I won't go into, we're just going to let you go. And he's like, wow, you're going to let me go after that? After I've really learned the most profound thing I've ever learned? He says, I spent my life counterfeiting eternity as though something really actually mattered. I had understood nothing. In the state I was in, he said, if someone had told me I could go home quietly, that they would leave me my life, he says it would have left me cold. Because why? Because several hours or several years is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. When you realize that nothing matters, no course of life, no side in this civil war, anything you do, nothing endures, nothing ultimately matters. The whole concept of meaning, rooted in the idea that things do matter, that they are objectively true, that they are always to be true. Once that horizon has been erased, we are just simply left with nothing. Sartre's French colleague in existentialism was Albert Camus, who brings to our memory the ancient Greek myth of Sisyphus, this man who was consigned to an eternity of pushing a rock up a mountain's face. only to get to the very top of the mountain, and he falls back, and the rock goes right back down to the bottom. And that is his job, is to go back down the mountain to that rock and start pushing it all over again. And you just get the idea that here is something that is totally meaningless, absolutely of no value whatsoever. And so Camus is like, yeah, that's right. Now you got it. And what do we learn from this? He says, we learn that that's really kind of a metaphor for our life. He says, man feels within himself a longing for happiness and for reason. We can't deny this internal need that we have. This internal sense that we have that things do matter. That I matter, that things are really at stake. And he says, we feel this longing for happiness, for reason. He says, the absurd is born of this confrontation between the human need and the unreasonable silence of the world. Under the sun, nothing matters. And so he concludes, the only serious philosophical question is suicide. Of just saying, I'm tired of pushing the rock. If life is just pushing the rock or punching the time clock or whatever it is, at a point, I'm going to just have to decide, am I going to go on with this meaningless life and the fictional stories that I generate to convince myself that something is meaningful when it is not? Or should I just, having come to the true understanding of the human condition, just get it over with now? Well, we'll return to Camus in a few minutes. Cheerful? How are we feeling there? It gets a little worse. Because not only under the sun is it's value neutral, but man also is utterly devoid of intrinsic worth. Why do people matter? Why should one bag of chemicals matter more than any other, or at all? Or at all? If that's what we are, a bag of chemicals, complexly formed, but soon to dissolve into fertilizer or whatever it is, why would we matter? Andrew Kimbrell has written an interesting book dealing with some of the complex issues surrounding biomedical ethics. He wrote a book called The Human Body Shop. And in it, he cites a molecular biologist who is making this important philosophical claim. The claim is that for 3,000 years, a majority of people have considered that human beings were special or magic. It's the Judeo-Christian view of man. What the ability to manipulate genes should indicate to people is the very deep extent to which we are biological machines. The traditional view is built on the foundation that life is sacred. Well, no more. It's no longer possible to live by the idea that there is something special, unique, even sacred about living organisms. Well said, under the sun. Why would one bag of chemicals matter above another bag of chemicals? What difference would it make, and on what basis could we say it? You say, well, yeah, that bag of chemicals is special because we've chosen it. Why does this little child's life matter? It's just a complex bag of chemicals. But you say, we choose for it to matter. It matters because we have put value on it. Yeah? Interesting. Who is we? And on what basis do we decide that humans have any value at all? Here's another window into this. A time when a different we decided on a different basis that whole races of people don't matter and should be exterminated from the gene pool. That's a picture from Auschwitz. Today, we live in a context where people look back at history and they see the effect of the naturalistic worldview, and they view it with horror, the political systems of fascism and Marxism that are explicitly designed to create a world of meaning out of the meaninglessness of nature, and they see the barbaric, totalitarian, dehumanizing results of it. And so today we speak of a postmodern view that says if we just say, look, there's nothing that's ultimately true. There's nothing to fight about anymore. There's no truth to vindicate, so let's just get that relaxed feel. And stop trying to put our oughts and shoulds on others. Kenneth Gergen is a very well-known sociologist. He wrote a book some years ago called The Saturated Self, trying to make this basic argument that if we just eliminated the claims to objective truth, then these problems, these wars, things like that are going to go away. And he recognizes, he says, with the spread of postmodern consciousness, we see the demise of personal definition, reason, authority, all intrinsic properties of the human being, along with moral worth and personal commitment, are lost from view. Why? Because there is nothing that's objectively true. There's no basis that we can form our values or our sense of human dignity on. He says postmodernism has often been viewed as morally bankrupt because it fails to profess any fundamental beliefs. More forcefully put, postmodernism fails to offer arguments against Nazism or any other form of cultural tyranny. And that's exactly right. We're really backed into a corner. Once we erase God from the horizon and define everything under the sun, there is no basis upon which we can really speak in a meaningful way about human dignity or values of any sort. And yet we're in tension with that because, of course, we all recognize we have value. Others have value. There are such things as right and wrong and of justice. And so in this tension, we introduce us to another expression in the book of Ecclesiastes where he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has planted eternity in the human heart. And so the inevitable reasoning of life apart from God that leads to this place of despair operates against the internal evidence that God has given to all human beings, eternity in their hearts, that we are the image bearers of a personal God, that we were built for eternity. Universal human awareness, and every culture is aware and operates in the realm of moral principle, of justice, of human uniqueness and dignity. And that universal human awareness creates a tension between the meaning that we all know inwardly to be the case and the worldview that we've rejected when we reject the hope of the biblical message. And that's the human condition. And that is why, to kind of bring things to a close, we return to our sad Frenchman, Albert Camus, who writes, in a moment of honesty, a literature of despair, a literature that says it's all absurd, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. He says, that's a contradiction in terms. Why is a literature of despair a contradiction in terms? Because the very fact that I'm writing about the absurdity of things is an attempt to attach some meaning to my life. The pursuit of meaning is inevitable. But yet, what's the basis for it? Here's an ironic story. Albert Camus wrote his most cynical novel, probably maybe the most cynical novel ever written, called The Plague, in Nazi-occupied southern France, in a remote village called Le Chambon. And Le Chambon is a very interesting community even today because it is populated by a group of French Protestants called Huguenots, people who have endured centuries of persecution under the Roman Catholic Church and other forms of persecution as well. And there was a very thinly veiled secret in Le Chambon in those years in which Albert Camus is writing this most cynical of all novels, and which was that these common folks standing on the biblical hope of human dignity, that life, that every life matters because it's built for eternity and created in the image of God, began to take thousands of Jewish children from all over Europe and hid them, often for months and even years at a time, until they could be secreted off to the safety of Switzerland. And Camus knew this. Everyone knew that this was the case. And fascinatingly, at the end of the war and after the publication of The Plague, Camus went to Paris and rattled by the examples of sacrifice and benevolence that he saw and the conclusions of his own intellectual life, and he began to rethink these things. And met a man and began secretly because of his famous reputation as an absurdist and as an atheist. Began meeting with Howard Mama, an American Methodist minister who had relocated in Paris. And they just began to talk about the Bible and began reading the Bible. And over a period of years, Camus came to the conclusion that his internal awareness of human uniqueness, of dignity, of the reality of justice and of morality, which could never have been explained in an atheistic world, could no longer be suppressed. And 3 months before his untimely death in 1960, Albert Camus became a believer in Jesus Christ. And his longtime ideological compatriot, Jean-Paul Sartre, in 1980, as he was advancing in years and began thinking really concretely about the reality of his own death, also concluded there must be a God. And so it's interesting that two of the most influential atheists of the second half of the 20th century both could no longer, by the end of their life, suppress the knowledge that their lives matter and fled to the only possible foundation, which is the God of the Scriptures. Because why? Because people are inherently personal, not just a bag of chemicals. Why? Because we act on the basis of perceived awareness of moral principle, universal and objective moral principle, not on the basis of instinct. Because why? Because we use our mind to understand, not like an animal merely to adapt to its environment. Because we're aware of the inalienable rights of all people. Now here's the point, that there is a practical theism, that what we assume about our world and about ourselves, no matter what we may say we believe, the way we act and engage displays a different story altogether, that indeed we do believe those things that can only be true if the picture of the biblical hope is actually true. And so I conclude, maybe no one can live the atheist view because that's not the way it is. That reality says no. And if that's the case, how about if we grant the possibility of objective meaning? I haven't proven anything here tonight other than the possibility of objective meaning and human dignity. That is possible based upon the universal human experience that we have described. And if we grant the possibility of objective meaning and human dignity, we must grant the real possibility of the conditions that make it necessary. That there is a personal God who entered the theater of human history, who took on his life the burden of our guilt, the weight of our alienation from God, and he took it to the cross. And he died the death that guilty people deserve. But that's not the end of the story. Because on the third day, God raised Christ from the dead to prove the efficacy of his sacrifice and to guarantee for us, as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead, that we too are built for eternity. And now you say, how could anyone believe that? Well, I just say that I leave that to a man who has a higher pay grade than me. And in the next hour, we're going to talk about what is the positive evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.